Nehemiah chapter 8. David Feldman, in his book Why Do Clocks Run Clockwise? And Other Imponderables, compiles answers to some of life's most baffling questions. Questions that have driven families to feuds, questions that nag and nag and just won't go away. Questions such as this. If nothing sticks to Teflon, how do they get Teflon to stick to the pan? Think about that one. Why is there always pork in a can of pork and beans? Does that tiny little hunk of fat, which is presumably pork, really add any flavor to those beans? It's kind of disgusting to look at. Why in the world did they put it in? Why not lamb and beans or cricket and beans? Why always pork? Pork and beans. Why in any box of assorted chocolates are the caramels square, the nougats a rectangle, the nuts are oval, and the creams are circular? Why do we grow lawns around our houses? You know, in New Jersey, the most densely populated state, nearly one-fifth of the entire land is covered with turf grass, twice as much as is used for crop production. So why so much grass? Why are there 18 holes on a golf course? Not 19 or 20 or 16, but 18. Why are people immune to their own body odor? We just don't smell ourselves, no? Why is that? Why are Oreos called Oreos? And why are most humans comfortable at 72 degrees Fahrenheit? Why not at 98.6, which is our body temperature? Now, perhaps you have laid awake at night thinking about these questions and more. But while it's entertaining to know the answers to these imponderables, yet when it comes to living life, they matter very little. Unless you're a contestant on Jeopardy or some other trivial pursuit show. Because that's what it is. It's trivia. Good knowledge, but useless. Now, some view the study of the scriptures in the same vein. Trivial pursuit. Oh, they read the Bible for the sake of acquiring biblical knowledge, to have an overview of what the Bible says, so that if they ever get into a conversation with someone on religion, they can appear to hold their own. They might be able to recite the books of the Bible, and they have a general understanding of the history of the Jewish people, the kings that ruled over them. They know the Bible stories of Moses, Joshua, David, Elijah, Elisha, Jesus, Peter, and Paul. They know a lot of Bible and can give the right answers to biblical trivia questions, but that is as far as it goes. Great knowledge, but useless, because they fail to take the next step, and that is to apply what they know to life. Now, Paul states in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, it is breathed out, is expired by God. Peter reveals the process of inspiration when he writes this. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. While God was used men to record the scriptures, the Bible itself is not the product of man's own will or his imagination. Men did not make this book up. But what we have, rather, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, revealed to various men what God wanted written down. The Holy Spirit oversaw the whole process. using the various personalities of the authors so that they recorded without error exactly what God wanted us to know. The Holy Scriptures, His Word. And so we indeed have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Now, Paul reveals that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Scriptures are profitable. They are useful. They are designed to literally change our lives and thoroughly equip us to do what God wants us to do. Scripture is designed to impact the way we live and the people that we become. That's what God intends. However, for Scripture to have that positive impact upon us, we need to do more than merely hear God's word and respond emotionally to it. But as we're going to see this morning, we need to take the hearing and the feeling a step further, and that is we need to dig into God's word and then do what it says. Now, Nehemiah chapter 8, as we've seen, records the birth of spiritual revival and renewal among the Jews living in Jerusalem and in Judah. Spiritual revival always begins with the proclamation of God's word. And the people were so hungry to hear from the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel, that they asked Ezra, the priest, to bring the scrolls and to read God's word. And for 5 hours, Ezra and the Levites expounded the word, and the people stood listening attentively, understanding perhaps for the first time what the holy God required of them. The people responded. Their first response was that of sorrow, because they realized just how far short they had fallen and had not lived up to what God had said. They were sorrow over their sin. But as we saw, the first day of the 7th month was not to be a time of sorrow, but a time of celebration. It was the Feast of Trumpets. It was to be a day of great joy, and so the leaders urged the people to celebrate, even if they did not feel like it, for our obedience to God and to His Word is not to be driven by our feelings, but by our faith. Plus, our joy in life is not to be dependent upon our circumstances, but rather our joy is found in experiencing God's presence in life and through understanding and obeying God's word. That's when the joy of the Lord indeed is our strength. And this is where spiritual renewal and revival begins. But it can't stop here. It's only one day, the first day of the 7th month. So look what happens on the next day, verse 13. Now on the second day of the day, the heads of the fathers' houses, of all the people with the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the 7th month. And that they should announce and proclaim it in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountains and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written. Now, if you notice, there's a different group of people that gather on the second day than on the first. On the first, the assembly was made up of everybody, men, women, children, all who were able to understand. But on the second day, it says here that it was the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites. These were the spiritual leaders of the community. They had heard God's word read the day before, but now they wanted to know more, to have a more in-depth understanding of what the law had said. In fact, it says in our text that they came to understand the words of the law. The word understand is translated from the Hebrew, a word which means to be prudent. That is, to be wise or to have forethought. It's the idea of being shrewd in one's practical management of one's daily affairs. And so these assembled spiritual leaders were digging into God's law. They not only wanted to know what it said, but how it applied to them personally and to the nation as a whole. In their digging, they were looking for insights for living. How shall we now live? What does God say in His Word? What lessons are here for us? What is God asking us to do? This is the kind of digging they were doing. They just weren't studying God's word for the sake of studying God's word so that they might know all the answers on some Bible trivia quiz, but they wanted to know how to live and what to do. Now, as they were digging into the law, they discovered that God had commanded another feast during the seventh month. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Perhaps they were reading Leviticus 23, beginning at verse 39, which says, "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest, and you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statue forever in your generation. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, along with the Feast of Passover and Pentecost, were one of this Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three great feasts of Israel, during which all Jewish men were to assemble in Jerusalem. They were to gather 3 times a year in Jerusalem. It was like a week of spiritual vacation that came at the end of the harvest, built into the calendar year, a time to get away from one's normal work, to leave one's field or businesses behind, to go to Jerusalem and to camp out in huts or booths. Huts that were made from tree branches brought into Jerusalem. Those that lived in Jerusalem also camped out on the tops, their rooftops in crudely made huts. And so the first and the eighth day were Sabbaths. These were days of rest, and the days in between were for celebrating. It was for partying. It was for visiting with family and friends from around the nation that you knew. Every year you'd see each other. It was for worship and for rejoicing in the Lord. The Feast of Tabernacles was a time to look back. It was a time for them to look back and to remember that the nation of Israel for 40 years wandered as homeless people and wandered around in the wilderness, and they lived in temporary shelters in booths. It was designed to remind them that God, who took care of their ancestors and brought them into the land, is the same God who provides and protects them today. The Feast of Tabernacles was a time to look around and to reflect on how God had blessed them during the harvest. They were commanded in Exodus 23, verse 16, to celebrate the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labor from the fields. The Feast of Ingathering was part of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a time to celebrate the completion of the harvest and God's bountiful provisions. It was equivalent, I think, to our Thanksgiving Day. a day when we reflect upon how God's been so good to us and all that he's done for us in his grace and his mercy. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was also a time to look ahead, to look forward in anticipation of the glorious messianic kingdom here on earth that God had promised Israel. Zechariah prophesied that Jesus Christ, the rejected Messiah, is going to one day return to earth to establish his kingdom here on this earth. He records this. It says, and in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it to the south. This is going to happen when Jesus comes back the second time, not in the rapture of the church to take us to heaven, but when he returns 7 years later to establish his kingdom here on the earth. A revelation of Jesus Christ. It says, thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with him, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name one. The people shall dwell in it, that is in Jerusalem, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So the Lord's going to come back. He's going to strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem with a plague and wipe them out. But Zechariah 14, verse 16 reveals, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and what? To keep the Feast of Tabernacles. To keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Feast of Tabernacles will one day be celebrated in the future messianic kingdom when Jesus Christ, the Lord Jehovah, is going to reign over all mankind. So these spiritual leaders of Judah and Jerusalem were digging into God's word. They were gathering insight into what God had prescribed in the law on what to do and how to live. And they came upon this section on the Feast of Tabernacles and realized what they should be doing. They were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. They, however, had been negligent in keeping the feast. Negligent in keeping the feast. Because the text says here, then verse 17, so the whole assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths, sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. Now, that's a long time. That's a long time. And that statement, I think, needs, though, to be qualified and to be clarified, because it appears that they had celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles in the past, between that period of time. For instance, Ezra 3 verse 4 reveals that they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it's written, offered daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinances for each day. This was written back in the days of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, when the Jews had first returned from Babylon and Persia and had gone back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. But nearly 100 years had passed, and no indication that the returned remnant had celebrated the feast on a yearly basis. And the fact that they discovered this section of the law and were troubled by it indicates that they were not observing this feast on a yearly basis. But why does it say that they did not celebrate it since the day of Joshua? Well, it appears that perhaps their celebrations in the past appear to be some kind of formal observance of the week without maybe building the huts to live in and literally doing what God's word says they should do. They were obeying, and in a sense, they were gathering together to celebrate, but they weren't doing it as prescribed by the law. People had not lived in booths since the days of Joshua. So what were they to do? You know, many people stop right here. They think that it's enough to dig into God's word and find all those nuggets of wisdom and truth, that it's enough to know what is required of them, to know what to do, to how to act and behave. And they think that it's enough to know the truth, to know the gospel, to know facts about Jesus Christ. But not these spiritual leaders. Because they were not just intent on digging into God's word, but intent on doing what it says. So look what our text says, beginning at verse 14. It says, and they found it written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, that they should announce and proclaim it in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountains, bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees, to make booths as it's written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house and in the courtyards and the courts of the house of God, the open square of the water gate and the open square of the gates of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths, sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law. And they kept the feast 7 days, and the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to their prescribed manner. The people not just heard, but they did what the scripture says. You know, doing what it says involves two stages. First of all, there's a planning and preparation stage. It was the second day of the seventh month. The feast was to begin on the 15th day, so they had 2 weeks to prepare. They had to get the word out. They had to spread the message throughout the towns in Jerusalem that, first of all, we're going to gather for the Feast of Tabernacles this year. Secondly, everyone needs to make preparations to make this trip to Jerusalem and bring with you whatever you need to build a hut for your family to live in for the week. Plus, thirdly, make whatever preparations you need to make for food and livestock you will bring with you for this week of celebration. There's going to be a huge party. It's going to last for a whole week. Everybody is coming. Be there. And then secondly, there's the participation stage. The people actually went out, brought back branches, built huts all over Jerusalem, lived in them for 1 week. They actually did it. Can you believe that? Man, that's amazing. Now, I'm sure that people could have come up with a whole list of excuses as to why they could not make it that year. For one thing, it appears silly for refined, sophisticated, successful people to camp out in a shack like some homeless person for a week. What would Sandy and Toby think of them if they saw them carrying sticks for a makeshift house? Plus, they've already given up 2 months of their time rebuilding the wall surrounding Jerusalem. And during that time, they had neglected their businesses, their fields, their affairs at home in order to concentrate on completing the wall. And so they have to go home. They need to catch up on the work, projects that need to be done. They can't afford a week of vacation. Not at this time. But I'm reminded the fact that obeying God's word, doing what God says, at times does appear foolish to the world surrounding us. Regardless of how strange it might appear, the people went out, collected sticks, built huts for themselves. I'm reminded of the fact that the message of the cross, the Bible says, is foolishness to those who are perishing. And so we appear to be foolish because we believe it. And we share the gospel with others. It takes humility on our part to dig into God's word and then do what it says. Obeying God's word also involves sacrifice. They made the sacrifices necessary for for there in Jerusalem, for there to be feasts. It was costly for them, both in time and in money. May I say to you and I that it's not necessarily convenient nor comfortable at times to follow Jesus Christ. There are times when God asks us to do things that are costly to us. We must give up our plans, what we want to do, in order to do what God wants us to do. But we make the sacrifices to do what the scriptures say. Now notice what happens when the people are obedient and do what the scripture says. It says in verse 17, the last part, and there was very great gladness. There is great gladness. Tremendous joy. Now this passage does not teach that the nation had ignored the tabernacle. I think it says that they'd never celebrated like this before. Building the booths, camping out, enjoying each other. Everyone participated enthusiastically. The wall surrounding the city had been rebuilt, and they could see that. They could see God's hand at work. The temple's rebuilt and functional. The time for great joy. And Ezra continues his Bible conference ministry for the whole week, because look, it says in verse 18, and day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. 7 days, they feasted on God's word. The combination of joyful fellowship, feasting, and hearing God's word must have strengthened the people greatly. Spiritual renewal and revival is beginning to take hold through the proclamation of the Word of God. Now, what's here for us to take home this morning? Two things. First of all, for you and I to be blessed and to be restored, we need to do more than just to dig into God's Word. We need to do what it says. I'm reminded of the words of James where he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Notice he doesn't say it's like a woman that looks in the mirror. Us men, we look at the ugly face, we leave, we don't do anything about it. A woman would do something about it. But anyway, it's a man. It says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Dig into God's word. Look intently into that perfect law that gives freedom, and indeed the word of God does grant us freedom. Freedom from sin's bondage and corruption. Freedom in Christ to love and to serve others, to look intently into God's word and then do it and make whatever corrections we see necessary before forgetting to do so. Do so immediately while the Spirit of God is troubling us. It's not enough to hear God's word and think that because we heard we are okay. We need to do what it says. And obedience, which brings God's blessing in whatever we do. God blesses us as we obey. Secondly, and lastly, we need to take a cue, I think, from this Jewish feast and plan a spiritual vacation for you and your family. And I mean, we don't have prescribed feasts on our calendar. We do celebrate Christmas, we celebrate Easter, perhaps Thanksgiving 3 times a year. We gather families together. But I would encourage you that if you feel spiritually run down or drained, in need of your spiritual batteries to be recharged, consider spending a week or a few days at a Bible conference or on a Christian cruise. In the past, years gone by, before we had weddings and everything else that happens as children get older and summers get busy, my wife and I have spent a week during the summer at America's Keswick in Whiting, New Jersey. And that was really a spiritually refreshing time for us. They have 2 Bible teachers and a missionary couple for the week. There are two sessions in a day, a morning session that runs from 9 o'clock in the morning to noontime, and then an evening session. And each session includes worship, special music, testimonies, and then a message from God's Word. The afternoons, you're free to do whatever you want, and they have all kinds of activities available. Oh, you can go swimming, do whatever you want. Meals are prepared for you, so you don't have to cook. Everything is included in a fairly low price. And what the beautiful thing is, you get to meet believers from all over the world. Make new friends, all within the context of sweet Christian atmosphere. And you don't have to filter out the filth of this world in order to have a great time. You know, we are blessed on the East Coast with so many good options for spiritual vacations. America's Keswick in Whiting, New Jersey is just one. There's Harvey Cedars Christian Conference grounds on Long Island, Long Beach Island, Sandy Cove in Northeast Maryland, along the shores of the Chesapeake Bay. Word of Life in Scroon Lake, New York. Alpine Bible Conference at Appalachian Bible College in West Virginia, my alma mater. The Cove, which is Billy Graham's center in North Carolina. There are many, 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 many places you could take a spiritual vacation. And then if you don't want to go land, you can go sea. There are spiritual cruises. Most of the big-name evangelical Bible teachers advertise cruises. David Jeremiah, Charles Stanley, the Gaithers have their homecoming cruise. My understanding is that on these Christian cruises, the world entertainment is closed, as well as the ship's bars, and concerts and preaching is planned to lift the spirit and minister to your soul. You have all the other activities that go with ship life, including the buffets that I guess everybody says are out of this world. You know, we go on vacation, and where the world goes, surrounded by temptations and enticements of the world, constantly doing battle with our eyes or with our ears, and then we expect to come back spiritually and physically refreshed. How is that possible? May I encourage you to try instead of vacation with a spiritual emphasis. You know, if we only had 1 week each year, 1 week each year where we would celebrate the Lord, His faithfulness in the past, His provisions in the present, His promises of the future, and would spend time with other believers celebrating God's goodness and faithfulness, camping out together. Maybe we ought to go camping. I know in the past some of the people in the church used to camp together for a week and had great times of fellowship around the campfire at night. It'd be great, wouldn't it? Celebrating together. What a difference that would make in our lives. I would dare to say that spiritual renewal and perhaps spiritual revival would break out.